Thank you, men, for leading us in that time of prayer. Great to be together again. For the Grow class, you back me off just a little bit, Daniel. Thank you. Great to be together in our study in Hebrews. And again, the title of this series is Greater, A Study in Hebrews. And as I was thinking about and studying this week, I ran across an interesting take on the high priestly ministry of Jesus and His intercessory ministry for us. I'm sure we all pray for our families, right? We pray for our spouses, pray for our children, pray for our parents, our grandchildren, brothers and sisters. We pray for physical needs, as we just did with our prayer list, for financial and health needs. We pray for spiritual needs, for their salvation, for victory over temptation, whatever they might be facing in life. We pray for their future needs, especially for our children, like who will they marry one day, and what God might call them to in life, what type of ministry, and we pray for those things as well. We even pray the Scriptures over our children and over our families, that they might grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ, that they might offer their bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. We pray earnestly, fervently for the ones we love, but our prayers for them are inherently flawed, aren't they? Sadly, they are flawed. If we're honest, we'll admit that we have limitations. We all have several human limitations. Sometimes we forget to pray, right? Because of our busy schedules. We just simply forget to pray. Other times we disobey the Spirit's call to prayer. And we know when He is doing that work in our hearts. Sometimes our minds wander. That's me. Sometimes we fall asleep altogether. Maybe right in the middle of a very important prayer. Human limitations. We have limited knowledge of the ones we love, don't we? Men, we don't really understand our wives. Our wives' response is this. We don't really understand our husbands either, right? We don't really truly understand and know our children and their deepest needs. Really, that's true in any human relationship. We're limited in our knowledge of that other individual. Sometimes sin clouds our judgment in prayer. Many times our prayers are self-centered. God, my will be done, not your will be done. It should be the opposite. Imagine if I was the one making intercession for you at the right hand of God tonight. That's scary, isn't it? Imagine if you were the one making intercession for me. That's equally as scary. Think about this. Imagine if the eternal well-being of not just your family, but everyone in the world was dependent on your intercession for them. Again, a scary thought. Praise God for the one who knows no such limitations whatsoever. Jesus Christ, our High Priest forever. And tonight we're in Hebrews chapter 7. We're going to look at verses 20 through 28 as we continue to explore the superiority of the priesthood of Jesus Christ. We've been digging in. We've been mining some jewels. We've been chewing on some meat here over the past few weeks as we talk about the priesthood of Jesus Christ in the order of Melchizedek. So I briefly want to review our last couple of lessons. I think that's important just so we... Repetition is good, and it's good to get up to speed to jump into the text that we're continuing in tonight. So a few notes on review here. We've been introduced, chapter 7, a little bit before, but really in chapter 7, to a historical human being named Melchizedek, who lived during the time of Abraham, hundreds of years before the law was given. We learned that Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. In Genesis 14, the author of Hebrews is talking about him here in the New Testament, but you go back to Genesis 14, that's where he arrives on the scene. Abraham has some interaction with him, and you remember Melchizedek blesses Abraham. The lesser is blessed by the greater. So Melchizedek being the greater. And we see that Abraham gives Melchizedek the choicest spoils of war. And we know that the lesser gives tithes to the greater. Abraham tithing to Melchizedek. And we learned in that study that Melchizedek is a foreshadowing, though he's a real human being, is a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ, who is the perfect priest and the perfect king. And we've said this, even though Melchizedek's priesthood was superior to that of the Levitical priesthood and a better picture of Christ, it was still just a type. It was a picture. It was a foreshadowing. Jesus is the King of righteousness. He is the King of peace. And we said He's the only one who can make men righteous and give men peace. And last week, were we together last week or was it 2 weeks ago? 2 weeks ago. Thank you, Tony. I should have said that at the beginning. I'm glad that came up. Thank you, Tony, for filling in and preaching God's Word last week. I really appreciate that. 2 weeks ago, we learned that since God's ultimate goal of establishing an eternal relationship with mankind could not be attained through the Levitical priesthood, the old priesthood, there was the need for a new priesthood, one that could provide perfection, which we said was full access into the presence of God, unlimited access, one in the order of Melchizedek, not one in the order of Aaron. And we talked a little bit about the law, didn't we? The sacrificial system, of course, being a part of the law. The law was good. The law was holy. The law was righteous. The problem was not with the law. The problem was with mankind and the sinful heart. The law was designed to reveal that sin and to point man to the necessity of a blood sacrifice. The Scripture says that the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Jesus Christ. So the old and imperfect has been replaced with the new and the perfect. Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. Don't forget that second part. No one comes to the Father. There's our unlimited access, the perfection. No one comes to the Father except through Him. He lived out every requirement of the law perfectly, came not to destroy it, but to fulfill it. And then He gave Himself on the cross. He Himself bore our sins in His body so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. Jesus is a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So just trying to get everybody at least up to speed a little bit there with the last couple of studies. Our text for this evening again is chapter 7, verses 20 through 28. And the author is going to give us three reasons for the superiority of the priesthood of Jesus Christ. So let's go ahead and read the passage together. And you'll probably be able to pick them out, and then I'll give them to you in outline form. So Hebrews chapter 7 and verses 20 through 28. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without an oath. But he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Now there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son who has been made perfect. So another great text this evening to dig into. Those three reasons for the superiority of the priesthood of Jesus Christ are these. It is superior first because of its promise, verses 20 through 22. It's superior because of its permanence, verses 23 through 25, and then it's superior because of its person, the high priest, the great high priest himself, Jesus Christ, verses 26 through 28. So let's jump in. Our first point this evening, the priesthood of Jesus Christ is superior because of its promise. Now, you probably noticed right away that the author kind of returned to that theme, that topic of oaths. We see that word oath numerous times there in the first few verses. So I want to jump back to a little bit of talk we did about oaths before. If you recall, God established the Abrahamic covenant. When He established it, He did so with an oath. He gave a promise, and then He made an oath. And if you go back to Genesis 12, that Abrahamic covenant, that unconditional promise was this: go from your country, your people, and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And you remember maybe a month or so ago, we spent some time talking about Abraham, even on Sunday. God promised that Abraham and his descendants would take possession of the land of Canaan, the promised land. And by faith, Hebrews 11 says, Abraham went, obeyed and went, not knowing where he was going. He was just obedient and went, and God gave him the land. God promised Abraham that he would be a great nation. Again, he wavered in his faith at times, but Abraham believed God. And Abraham and Sarah had that miracle child, Isaac. And later on, Jacob. We read that name being changed to Israel, which is the name of that great nation. God kept His promise to Abraham there. Then came that test of faith. God asked Abraham to sacrifice his one and only son, the thing that was most precious to him. God wanted no other things before Him, no other idols. God wanted to know that Abraham loved Him with all of his being, all of his heart and his soul and his mind and his strength. So He said, sacrifice your one and only son. What does Abraham do? Responds with unquestioning obedience. By faith, Hebrews 11 says, Abraham reasoned that God could even raise him from the dead. What faith Abraham had. But we know that when Abraham raised the knife, God stopped him in the angel of the Lord. He provided that ram for the sacrifice. And then He added an oath to His promise. And that's why I'm going through all this again. He added the oath there I don't have the note there, but in Genesis somewhere, 16 or 18. I apologize for that. All right, He said this. He added the oath to the promise. I swear by Myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed Me. So, I swear by Myself, declares the Lord. Okay, there is the promise and the oath there together. I'll get the hand mic here. Can you hear me now? All right. I think some of the issue is just interference. It works one service and won't work the next. We apologize for that. But this will work. This will work for tonight. Going back to that oath, in ancient times, oaths were used in court to confirm the truth. And an oath required an appeal to someone higher in status than the one giving the testimony. And the integrity of the person of higher status who was appealed to added credibility to the testimony. There could be no further legal disputation once an oath was made in court. Now, as you think about oaths in God, of course, God's word, God's promises don't need to be confirmed, don't need to be strengthened. He can't appeal to anyone else. Why? Because He holds the position of highest status in the entire universe. So it wasn't about that. Why did God make an oath to Abraham? We said it's because humans lie, right? We're deceitful. We don't keep our word. And because of that, humans doubt. Humans lie and humans doubt. It's just a natural part, sadly, of being human. The author said this in chapter 6 and verse 17, because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. What was that purpose, the unchanging nature of his purpose? That all peoples on earth would be blessed through Abraham. We are heirs of that promise. God wants to make sure the unchanging nature or purpose of that promise is very real and sure to us, so he did so with a promise and with an oath. Again, we are heirs of what was promised to Abraham. Galatians 3:8 says, Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. By God's grace, through faith in Christ, people from every tongue, tribe, and nation will gather around the throne and sing that song, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. Amen. That purpose is unchangeable. God wants us to understand that through the author of Hebrews. We have double assurance, God's promise and God's oath. So why did I just go over all that again? It's because the priesthood of Jesus Christ is also based on an oath of God. Really the only other place where we see that, with the promise to Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant, and then here also with the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Look with me at our text in verses 20 and 21. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath, but he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. So God never promised Aaron that his priesthood would last forever. God never swore by himself concerning the old Levitical priesthood. There was no oath. But God did make an oath concerning his son. He did swear by himself concerning his son and his priesthood. And you probably noticed there, the author has used Psalm 110 and verse 4, the prophecy of David, over and over and over again throughout this letter. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. That's Psalm 110 and verse 4. So see the connection there. Just like God's purpose through Abraham, all peoples on earth will be blessed. God's purpose through his son, you are a priest forever, is also eternal. It is also unchangeable. We have double assurance, God's promise and God's oath concerning the priesthood of Jesus Christ. God, in the words of chapter 6 and verse 17, God has made the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to us this evening through his word. Look with me at verse 22. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Think about it. A better priest guarantees a better covenant. That's just logical. That word guarantee means surety. What does surety mean? Speaks of a person who accepts legal responsibility for another person's debt. So you think about Christ. You think about all the promises of God concerning salvation, forgiveness of sins, eternal life, all the new covenant promises. They are guaranteed by Christ. He has become surety for it. He guarantees to pay all the debt that our sins have incurred. It's interesting, too, in the Greek sentence structure here. The name Jesus actually appears last. In verse 22, you kind of spotted it there in the middle somewhere. In the Greek sentence structure, the name Jesus appears very last, which shows us that the weight of those preceding verses, 21 and 22, all rest on Jesus as the guarantee. His name comes last there in the structure. And then notice his name there, the name Jesus. The emphasis there is on the humanity of Christ. Fully God, fully man. The perfect union of deity and and humanity. And we read in chapter 4, we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. That's a big deal, right? That Jesus as high priest, as our intercessor, gets us. He understands humanity. He's walked this earth. He's experienced temptation, yet he did not sin. Very important. Jesus understands it. I think the name Jesus there also emphasizes his work on behalf of humanity. Emphasizes his humanity and his work on behalf of humanity. The name Jesus means Yahweh is salvation. It identifies Jesus as the Savior, Matthew 1:21, the one who will save his people from their sins. So the old covenant was good, nothing wrong with it, good, holy, righteous. The new covenant, it's better. It's much, much better. We have the Father's promise, we have the Father's oath, and the Son's guarantee. So not just double assurance anymore, now we've got triple assurance there. Promise and oath and Jesus as the guarantee of it all. So the priesthood of Jesus Christ is superior because of its promise. Secondly, the priesthood of Jesus Christ is superior because of its permanence. Its permanence. God gave a dramatic and powerful presentation of the temporary nature of the old priesthood at the death of Aaron. You might remember the story God told Moses. He said, you're not going to enter the promised land. Neither you nor Aaron will go into the promised land. And he commanded Moses to get Aaron and his son Eleazar and to walk up Mount Hor in the sight of all the people. And when they got up there in the sight of all the people, Moses removed the priestly garments from Aaron, put them on his son Eleazar, who is his successor, his replacement, and Aaron died right there on that mountain. The Israelites mourned him for 30 days. God was impressing on the hearts of the people that day, and ours tonight, the temporary nature of the old covenant, the temporary nature of the old priesthood. It was not permanent. Listen, it could not bring them into the promised land. Aaron died there on the mountain. So, the author is going to present a number of contrasts here over the next few verses. Look with me in verse 23. Now there have been many, right? There's the many. There have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. But because Jesus, the one, lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Mortality, immortality. Many, one. I think you're seeing the contrast there. There were many priests through the centuries whose death prevented them from continuing on service in that office as high priest. Actually, Josephus, in his records, the Talmud gives some more, but Josephus, Jewish historian, said from Aaron to AD 70, there were some 83 high priests. So one succeeding another down through the ages. Mortality was an inherent weakness in that old sacrificial system, in the old priesthood. Again, Jesus knows no such limitations. He is immortal. He is eternal. In the words of Revelation, he is the first and the last, the living one, the one who was dead but is alive forever and ever. The priesthood of Jesus is superior again because of its permanence. That Greek word permanent there in verse 24, it means unchangeable. It only appears here in the New Testament. Unchangeable, unalterable, inviolable, non-transferable. In other words, it will never conclude. It can never be weakened. It can never be broken. Jesus will never be replaced. He is the perfect high priest, and he is the last high priest. And now the author draws a conclusion here. Verse 25, therefore, okay, here's his conclusion. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through Him, because He always lives to intercede for them. In other words, since Jesus' priesthood is permanent, the author reasons He is able to save completely. He can save completely. Now, your text, you may be using the ESV, KJV, it reads a little different. He is able to save to the uttermost. Maybe that's how you memorized it. Okay, save completely, save to the uttermost. That adjective is a challenging one. It combines a couple of ideas. It combines the idea of completeness with the idea of eternality. So completeness and eternality. It means a complete, absolute, perfect, total, eternal salvation. Romans 1:6 comes to mind. Not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. The words there, save completely, are in the present tense. That's important because it means salvation, not just an initial experience, but a perpetual, continuing experience. Christ saves completely and eternally. I just spoke to someone a little earlier in the office about their testimony, and someone was witnessing door to door and came upon her. She was a real tough spot in her life, wasn't looking for God, had some background in the gospel, but God gloriously saved her through Christ that evening. And again, salvation is all of God's work, all of Christ's grace from beginning to end. There's no supplementing it, right? You can't supplement the perfect work of the perfect and the last high priest. Salvation is by grace, through faith. This is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Christ alone is able to save. Appreciate Richard praying for our cancer list, right? That's quite a long list in your bulletin this evening. As we read down that prayer list, as we prayed this evening, we genuinely desire that God would heal those people from their cancer. Right, we pray for them. We visit them. We minister to them. We're willing that they will be healed, but we're not able, are we? We wish we were. We are just not able. I think the same thing is true on our Thursday morning men's prayer list. We've got a list of names, men and women who don't know Christ, and we've been praying for them for years. And we so badly want to remove their name from the list, right? We pray for them. We minister to them. We are willing that they be saved, but we're not able. We can't do it. But Jesus is willing and Jesus is able. Christ alone is able to save. He's able to save completely. I quoted earlier, He said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. Listen, Christ is able to save completely, and He is the only one who is able to save completely. Acts 4:12, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Notice, He is able to save completely those who come to God through Him. The author repeats that earlier theme of access, of perfection. If perfection, access to God, could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, why was there still need for another priest to come? The rhetorical question from the author earlier in chapter 6. The old priesthood was insufficient. It couldn't fully atone for sin. Therefore, it could not provide unlimited access into the presence of God. But Christ fully atoned for sin. And through faith in Christ, through His death and His resurrection, we're delivered from the penalty of sin. We're delivered from the power of sin. I hope we're experiencing that tonight. And ultimately, we will be delivered from the presence of sin when we're in glory. And notice the final phrase here, very important, because in verse 25, because he always lives to intercede for them. That's an incredible truth, just in a handful of words right there. We can't save ourselves. We understand that. We can't keep ourselves either. Only God can save. Only God can keep. Only Jesus has that type of power. Listen, He continually, perpetually, eternally makes intercession for us. If we're honest with ourselves tonight, if we dig into that heart of hearts, we know that's what it takes, right? That's what it takes for sinners with hearts that are desperately wicked, deceitful above all things. It takes a continual, perpetual, eternal intercession for us. Romans 8:34. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, get this, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. No one can condemn. Christ is and fully atoned for it perfectly, completely, and was raised to life, is at the right hand of God. No one can condemn. But another aspect of his intercession would have been particularly meaningful for the Hebrew recipients. Remember the context, right? Facing persecution, facing real temptation of turning away from Christ, going back to the old law, turning away from that which was better, superior, and going back to something that was inferior, that old system under pressure of persecution. I think of Jesus' prayer for Peter, Luke 22. I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. You see Jesus there praying that Peter will endure persecution. He'll endure difficult times in his faith and turn back. He also prayed for his disciples, John 17, while he was still on earth. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. And Jesus is uttering those same prayers for us right now. I heard your prayers for us as Christians in the current status of our country and the things that are taking place culturally. Jesus is praying for us. We might stand for truth. We might stand for the gospel. That we won't be ashamed. That we'll rejoice in participating in the sufferings of Christ so that we may be overjoyed when His glory is revealed. 1 Peter, his words there. And we know, Romans 8, God will work all things together for the good of those who love Him. Doing what? Conforming us to the image of His Son, which ultimately brings God eternal glory. I read a really helpful analogy about prayer. I'd never thought of it this way. It's fantastic. It's not mine. It goes like this. There was a little boy whose father was away on a trip, and he wanted to present his father with something meaningful when he came home. When he returned home. So his mom sent him out to the garden to pick some flowers, pick a bouquet of flowers and bring them home, and they would give them to his dad. The little boy went out to the garden and he put together a pretty sorry bouquet, mostly weeds mixed in with a few flowers here and there. But when his father returned home, his father was presented with a beautifully arranged bouquet. Well, how did that happen? His mom had intervened, and she'd removed the weeds, and therefore he could give his father that beautifully arranged bouquet of flowers. Think about our prayers, right? Just really hit home with me, that illustration. As our prayers ascend to the throne of God, it's a mixed bag of stuff, isn't it? Let's be honest. Probably mostly weeds, maybe a flower or two here or there, but that's how our prayers ascend on up to heaven. But when they arrive at the throne of God, thanks to the intercession of Christ, they are a beautifully arranged bouquet. That's what Jesus is doing right now, praying on our behalf that God's will be done in all situations, not ours. And He's omniscient. He knows all things. We know God the Father always answers the prayers of His Son. Why? Because they're always right and pure and perfect and about the glory of God. So a very helpful analogy in my life. Priesthood of Jesus Christ, superior because of its promise. Secondly, its permanence. And then finally, it's superior because of its person. The author has already contrasted the many who have died with the one who lives, mortality and immortality. Now he gives a few more contrasts. Look with me in verse 26. Such a high priest meets our need. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priest, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. Notice the contrast there, right? The sinful and the sinless. Every Levitical priest was sinful. As high a calling as that was, it doesn't matter. For all have sinned, Romans 3 says, and fall short of the glory of God. They were all sinners. Therefore, Aaron and every successive priest first had to offer sacrifices for their own sins before they could offer a sacrifice on behalf of the people. Listen to Leviticus 16:11. We referenced this in an earlier study. Aaron shall bring the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household, and he is to slaughter the bull for his own sin offering. So Aaron was required to lay his hands onto the head of that bull and confess his sins to God, and the picture there of the transfer of sin to the substitute. Jewish oral tradition records this prayer of the high priest. O God, I have committed iniquity and transgressed and sinned before Thee, I and my house and the children of Aaron, Your holy people. O God, forgive, I pray, the iniquities and transgressions and sins which I have committed and transgressed and sinned before You, I and my house. What a prayer. And that's, tradition records that prayer of the high priest. Every priest under the old covenant was sinful. But Jesus Christ, the perfect high priest, the last high priest under the new covenant, is sinless. He is the Holy One, the author says. He is blameless or innocent. He is pure, literally unstained, a lamb without blemish or defect. We've talked a lot about immunity here in America the last couple years, haven't we? Probably heard enough about that. Thinking about Christ, His immunity, because of His sinless nature, He was absolutely immune to sin. He was incapable of sin as the Holy Son of God. Think about it. For 33 years, He lived in a messed up world, and He ran around with a messed up bunch of people, didn't He? Right? Yet He remained unstained, untouched, unblemished, undefiled by sin in any way. He was separate from sinners. And that doesn't mean that He avoided them. The Scriptures say He came to seek and save that which was lost. Jesus walked and talked with sinners. His own disciples were sinners. He ate with sinners. Even worshipped with sinners during those 33 years. But He had a different nature. He was righteous and they were sinful. Major contrast there. And notice the author says He is exalted above the heavens, talking about the triumph of His resurrection and His ascension and then His glorification. Philippians 2, being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted Him to the highest place and gave Him the name that is above every name. Jesus is Lord. Right now He's seated at the right hand of God, the position of supreme honor and authority and power. And He's there now making intercession for us. Unlike the Levitical priests, there was no need for Jesus to make sacrifice, to offer a sacrifice for His sins. Why? Because He had no sins. There was no sins to make an offering for. Rather, he offered himself as a sacrifice for the sins of the people. Notice even more contrast there. Day after day, once for all. Okay? Major contrast there. Animal sacrifices, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ himself. Another contrast. We've said this before, but the sacrifice of animals day after day was temporarily effective. They could never fully atone for sin. They were like a bandage, right? A covering for sin. And we talked about it being repeated, the sacrifice, the same one over and over and over again. The sin and the blood and the sin and the blood. Why? Because it's impossible for the blood of goats and bulls to take away sins. God never meant for it to be perfect, and therefore he never made an oath concerning it. There's no promise and oath concerning the old priesthood. Hebrews 10, the author writes this, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. For by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Only Christ can make or did make full atonement there on the cross. Notice the concluding remarks as we wrap things up. The author says this, verse 28. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. So the law in its weakness appointed sinful men who were weak and who continually needed to be replaced. But the oath of God in its power appointed the sinless Son in His power to an eternal, unchangeable priesthood. The oath through David, Psalm 110 verse 4, came after the law through Moses and therefore set it aside. The old and imperfect again has been replaced with the new and the perfect. Jesus is a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And don't misunderstand that last phrase. We touched on this earlier. It's been repeated here. The Son who has been made perfect forever. Okay? That doesn't imply imperfection. Right? You can't improve on perfection. I think we understand that. Perfect love, perfect righteousness, perfect wisdom, perfect grace. You can't improve on perfection. So that's not what the author means. That word perfection has the idea of Jesus perfected fully, He perfectly fulfilled every qualification for becoming our eternal high priest. In the greatest act of service, he offered himself once for all for sinners. So the priesthood of Jesus Christ, I'll get to the practical application. It'll just take a second, but it's important. The priesthood of Jesus Christ is superior. The three reasons: because of its promise, the Father has made an oath, the Son is the guarantee. Because of its permanence, Christ always lives to make intercession for us. And because of its person, Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. So again, what does this mean for us tonight? I think the author sums it up. Verse 26. Look there with me. The first phrase says it all. Such a high priest meets our need. Right? All that truth of these verses really wraps up the application just in that one statement. Such a high priest meets our need. Whether the need is forgiveness in salvation, Jesus Christ meets that need. If it's peace in suffering, Jesus Christ meets that need. Victory in temptation, Jesus Christ meets that need. Endurance in persecution, Jesus Christ meets our need in that as well. It's my challenge to you, my challenge to me. May we never trust in ourselves. May we never trust in the ones around us, though we love them, though we trust them for wisdom and advice at times, but may they not be the first one we run to, not the only one we trust in. May we trust, first of all, first and foremost, mostly, completely, in Jesus Christ alone. Since we have a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, Hebrews 4, these words, let us approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Jesus is greater than everyone and everything. Let's go to Him now. Jesus, we come to You humbly. We reverence You. You are the perfect high priest. You did for us what we couldn't dream of doing ourselves. You were perfect. You took our sins, bore them completely, endured the wrath of Your Father against them, and rose again. We thank You for that. Thank You that You are our high priest forever. You're taking my weak and insufficient, my flawed prayer, even right now, and You're taking it and forming it into a beautiful bouquet to offer to Your Father. Thank You for that. Thank You that You meet our needs. You are able. Thank You, You are able to save completely. You will keep us for all eternity. Thank You, no matter what we're going through tonight, we know where we can turn. We can turn to You, Jesus. Thank You that You are the way and the truth and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through You. Father, thank You for Your Son. We love You. We give You all the praise and the glory. Thank You for Your revealed Word, inspired, perfect, inerrant, wonderful, just all that we need for life and godliness. We thank You for that. Help us to go out from here rejoicing, living for You, being a light in our community. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you all for being here.